This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, my little course as part of my Muslim family is called You Can Raise a Hafiz. Okay. And I think the reason why I really wanted to cover this topic in particular was that I myself, when I first became a mother, I think even before I became a mother, I had this dream that I would love my child to memorize the Quran. I myself was memorizing the Quran, but I hadn't completed memorizing. I still haven't completed memorizing the Quran. And so because I hadn't, I think it was kind of really daunting. And I think a lot of parents can identify with that feeling, you know, that, well, if I haven't done it, then how can I raise a child that memorizes the Quran, it becomes a companion of the Quran, right? A hamil al-Quran, the carrier of the Quran, which is, the noble title that in Arabic we give people who memorize the Quran. And so I think because I went through that journey myself, and alhamdulillah now I have, my eldest son, he memorized the entire Quran before his GCSEs, he finished that. And my second son is also nearly finished. He took a break and now he's finishing off this year. And my other children have also memorized significant portions of the Quran. Because I've got that experience and because, we went from feeling like it was impossible to, alhamdulillah, in London, in Northwest London, in the middle of nowhere, basically, where in terms of Quran, Quran teachers and things like that. Because we managed to do that, I thought, if I can help one parent out there and just demystify it and make it a bit easier, then that would be a great thing. I just don't want anyone else to have to feel to give up, basically, in their journey to raising a hafiz. So in my course, first of all, one thing I have to point out, if you're wondering like whether it's for you, I understand it can feel daunting, and that's because, just to be really upfront about it, raising a hafiz, raising a child who memorizes the Quran, it is something that I see as a lifestyle choice. You're making a decision that is going to affect your family in a very positive way, inshallah, and your child, and it's going to potentially affect generations to come. Some of our families, especially those of us from India and Pakistan, etc., it used to be almost like a cultural, tradition, right? For every generation to at least have a hafiz. I know that was the case in my family anyway. Like my dad would tell me that, every family should have a hafiz. That was, or an alim, that was seen as a positive thing because, you've got all these kids, inshallah, you should direct at least one of them, I would say all of them, inshallah, to the service of memorizing and learning and seeking knowledge, for the sake of Allah. So there's that. But the thing that I want to tell you that is hopefully going to really convince you that you can raise a hafiz and that you should raise a hafiz is the feeling that you're going to get when your child begins to lead salah, right? Begins to lead the salah, and especially if they memorize the Quran and they can lead you in taraweeh prayers, is a completely indescribable feeling. As a mother, it's like, the first time I was praying behind my son and he was leading the taraweeh prayer in our local masjid, I was standing there with tears streaming down my face, right? Because it was like a dream come true. It's the most beautiful feeling. And so, if you've got any doubts, put those doubts aside. If I can do it, you can do it. And of course, there's so many rewards. There's so many rewards in raising a hafiz, right? We know that living in the West, sometimes we worry, those of us who are in the West, or who are in countries where, you know, there isn't an Islamic culture, we worry that, you know, will our children grow up as believers? You know, how will they hold on to the path? Well, one of the ways is for them to feel a strong connection with the Quran, because the Quran is a shifa, it's a healing and a cure, it's guidance, you know, the words of Allah. And the Prophet ﷺ told us the best of you is the one who learns the Quran and teaches it. So you're basically setting your child up to be one of the best of people, right? Also, we know that every letter of the Quran is credited as a good deed, right? And that's multiplied. Also, as a parent, you'll be rewarded for your child memorizing Quran. There's a number of ahadith about this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the likeness of one who reads Quran and memorizes it is that he will be with the righteous, honorable scribes, with the angels. And the likeness of the one who reads it and tries hard to memorize it, even though he finds it difficult, he will have two rewards. And then he also said, whoever recites the Quran and acts according to what is in it, his parents will be crowned on the day of resurrection with a light brighter than the light of the sun in your worldly houses, were it among you. Okay, subhanAllah. So not only is there a reward for the hafid, but there's a reward for the parents. So in my little course, I have a framework, a six-part framework that I basically encourage parents to follow. And the reason why I created this framework is, you know, it's very easy when you're a parent to become really obsessed with your child memorizing Quran. And in your desire and your passion for your child to memorize Quran, you can actually start ignoring and neglecting other areas of their lives. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that because we want to be holistic about it. You know, we want to raise a whole human being. We don't just want to raise somebody who's excellent at memorizing Quran and then has neglected every other area of their life. Because if we do that, then that child can grow up to resent the Quran, right? And also he can grow, he or she, by the way, of course, this is for girls as well. He or she could grow up and then forget the Quran, right? There's so many hufadh out there who are ex-hufadh, right? People who used to, or who had memorized the Quran, and then they left it. And I think, and this is why I call it a lifestyle choice, because you're not just getting your child to parrot memorize something, right? You're making it a part of their personality and identity, and you're creating the environment and the social situation, as well as almost like curating the friendships, the mentors, the lifestyle that your child's going to need for life, to, after they've memorized Quran, then, you know, maintain it and make it a part of their life. So I'll tell you what the six parts of my framework are, and then maybe just talk about one of them in more detail. Of course, if you'd like the full details of the framework, then you can of course go to you know, actually attend the course, and then of course you'll get the framework in detail. So the six parts are: number one, vivid vision; number two, firm foundations; number three, disciplined action; number four, maintaining motivation; number five, integration, meaning integrating the Quran into the child's personality and life; and number six, lifelong revision. And so with these six areas of focus, what I'm really trying to do is to bring your attention to six things that I think, you know, are really important in order to be a successful parent of a hafidh, and in order to raise a hafidh or hafidha successfully. So let's just go into one of them. Firm foundations, I think, the second one. So when I'm talking about firm foundations, one of the things I talk about is, you know, the importance of your child at least memorizing Juz Amma, right? Juz Amma is the 30th part of the Quran. And one of the things you can start doing, even when your child is like 3, 4, even younger, to be honest. In fact, I would say even while your child is in the womb, you can actually start doing this. You can start reciting Juz Amma to the child and, you know, memorize it yourself. And if even if you haven't memorized it, read it, recite it. By the way, as a side note, you know, it shows you, doesn't it, that you as a parent also should know how to read the Quran and, you know, learn how to read it with a decent level of tajweed, right, with the correct pronunciation. Anyway, so for me, firm foundations are number one, for the child to memorize Juz Amma, which is the 30th portion of the Quran, and number two, to learn to read the Quran. And this is something that can happen alongside memorization. You know, it doesn't have to be that, you know, only once the child is reading, then they can memorize. It's not like that. But what you're doing is you're setting them up so that later on they can be independent in their memorization because they are fluent at reading. And my third sort of element when it comes to firm foundations is you want your child to be able to understand the Quran. Obviously, that's not going to happen straight away, especially if you're not an Arab or you don't live in an Arab country or if Arabic is not your native tongue. But you at least want to have a plan in place for your child to understand and know Arabic during their childhood. And by the way, these three things, they might seem very difficult if you're new to it, but they're very, very easy to establish. And in my course, I'm going to show you exactly how. Let me just tell you the first one. So memorizing Juz Amma, it might seem like, oh, especially if you haven't memorized the 30th part, it might seem like a huge task, right? But I think it's a good litmus test. And it's a good way for you to test the waters to see if your child has the capability. You know, I believe that most children do have the capability to memorize the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made their brains so malleable and so absorbing, you know, like they absorb like a sponge, that in fact, it's probably the best time for them to memorize, right? When they're children, because as the Arabic saying goes, you know, knowledge in childhood is like engraving upon stone, right? And knowledge that we seek in adulthood is like, how does it go? It's like water, right? So it just flows away, right? It doesn't stay, it's not permanent. So I think it's a prime opportunity. And what you can do to get your child to memorize Juz Amma, even when they don't know how to read yet, is literally, this is what I did, okay, is when they're playing in the morning, first thing in the morning when they're playing, if they're just playing by themselves, you let the Quran be on, you know, during breakfast time or during a time when there's not, obviously we don't want them to talk all over it, etc. But for it to be there in the background for them, right? When you're putting them to bed, instead of singing a lullaby and things like that, recite the surahs from Juz Amma, you know, one by one. Like obviously one, for example, you could do it for a week or so, then another one, you do it for a week or so, then another one, you do it for a week or so. Believe me, your child will be absorbing that surah. And before long, when you sit down and you start asking them, you know, to recite, they will be able to do it. They'll be able to do it simply because they've heard it so many times. And then you can do it more deliberately, right? The same with, and I think once they've memorized Juz Amma, then you can start thinking about whether they're going to, you know, you're going to get them to memorize the rest of the Quran. Learning to read. Okay, I have a specific methodology for teaching children to read the Quran. And I believe that every child should at least read the Quran from cover to cover. We're talking reading now, not just memorizing. To actually read the Quran from cover to cover at least once, you know, in their childhoods. And again, it seems like a huge mountain, especially when your child is little and they can't read yet. But believe me, our children have so many, you know, nerve cells. They've got so many brain cells, right? Like that are not being used, right? We just do not tap into the potential of our children's brains. Memorizing the Quran can become like a very easy thing for them. And learning a language is a very easy thing for them at that age. You know, obviously it takes some effort, but compared to for an adult, it's much easier. So again, learning to read, I have a methodology for teaching children to read Quran, 10 minutes a day, right from when they're quite young, even I would say preschool age or just started school. You know, obviously it's up to you when you really want to start. And 10 minutes a day, believe me, if you give 10 minutes a day every morning, your child can very quickly start to read the Quran fluently, finish the qa'idah. You know, I usually went through two qa'idahs. Qa'idahs are like those primers, you know, the alif ba, and then how to join the letters. They train children to be able to read the Quran. Just 10 minutes a day, okay? Even if it means just one letter or one word is being covered, the consistency is key. And once your child finishes the qa'idah, you start with the Quran, and you know, initially they can only read one word, but or two words, you know, and then eventually they can read an ayah, and then eventually they'll read half a page. And then eventually you'll get them to be fluent at reading or able to read one page a day. And you can even go on to two pages a day if you want. But the key is consistency, small amounts of work consistently done, being huge results. Okay, so I hope that's also clear. And the reason for that, again, your child doesn't have to be able to read Quran in order to memorize Quran, right? But especially at the beginning. But I wouldn't recommend that. You know, I wouldn't recommend you to carry on like that, because you do want your child to be memorizing by themselves. You want them to be able to pick up a mushaf, to read it, to recite it and practice, you know. Usually there's three parts to memorization, and obviously each teacher, and I do recommend people find a teacher for this, you know, somebody who's experienced. Each teacher has their own way, but usually there's three portions, right? There's the new lesson that the child is memorizing. There is the lesson that they just memorized yesterday that they have to revise. And then there's an old lesson, like something they memorized maybe right at the beginning, you know, a long time ago. But there's this kind of system that needs to be kept in check, right? And kept, you know, a record of. And because there are those three parts, what you want to do is make your child as independent as possible. You don't want them to be sitting there waiting for you to recite something for them to memorize. You want them to be able to read it themselves and memorize it. That's why learning to read Arabic fluently is an important part of building the firm foundations. And the last part of building firm foundations is learning Arabic as a language. And obviously that doesn't have to happen. You know, that can happen alongside memorizing Quran. But, you know, I think we want to move away from the days when, like us, when we were kids, right? We memorized Quran, we read Quran, we prayed the Salah, but we didn't understand anything. And I think that we lost out in some way, right? Like we were not so connected with the words of Allah until, like for myself anyway, when I learned Arabic as a teenager in Egypt. That's when, for the first time, you know, I understood the words of Allah. I understood my salah. So I think it's really important that this new generation now is not just memorizing words that they don't understand, but that over time, they learn Arabic as a language. And so in my course, I talk about some of the ways you can introduce Arabic to your child as a language that they know very, very well. Classical Arabic, you know, the Fusha Arabic, which is the classical Quranic Arabic, not the kind of, you know, street colloquial Arabic. Mashallah, in our times, there's lots of ways for our children to learn that. And so inshallah, we'll discuss that during the course as well. Do you have any questions for me, Brother Saqib?
A few more minutes, inshallah. Just before then, I just wanted to restate why we're here today. So today, inshallah, we are officially launching My Muslim Family, the platform. My Muslim Family's vision is to our vision is to see a world where Muslim families are loving, strong, focused on the hereafter and high achieving, inshallah. And today we are launching our online platform where you can access up to 50 courses over the course of the next 12 months, an exclusive video series, including Sheikha Fatima's course, How You Could Raise a Hafidh, inshallah. And also you have live Q&A sessions. You can sign up today, 35% discount, and also you can do a free trial, 7-day, no obligation. So go on the website, www.mymuslimfamily.com, check it out, and inshallah, give us your comments, feedback. I'm being told to look at the comments. We've got people all over the world tuning in. We're part of a global family, mashallah, tabarakallah. We have people from Pakistan, Philippines, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, from all across Europe as well. So you're part of a global family. We want to help empower you, your Muslim family, to be, inshallah, high achieving, to be akhirah focused. Sheikha Fatima, barakatullah, you talked, obviously, about raising a hafidh is not just an act, it's about a lifestyle. And that's very important, because I think perhaps the hardest change to make to one's life is that it is about lifestyle. I think we get very accustomed to wanting to try and achieve certain things, especially for our children, but have some kind of shortcut. In terms of Muslim families and general problems that children, you know, have, what do you see as kind of the biggest challenges that you've come across in your interaction with other Muslim kind of parents?
Do you mean in relation to memorizing Quran or in general?
In relation to the Quran specifically, yeah.
Well, I think one of the big problems in our times is, I think parents introduce their children to these electronic devices too young, you know. We're doing it too young. And believe me, like, any kind of focused work, any kind of attention, right, we want our children to give something, it requires a still mind, I think, you know. And unfortunately, what this technology does is it gives our children these instant dopamine hits, right, which means, I personally, from my research and what I've seen also with my own children and with other children, is that the more exposure they have to these devices, the less motivation they have in the real world, you know, because it's almost as though they're getting all the hits that they need from the devices rather than going out and pursuing. Because I think, you know, human beings, they need goals to pursue. They need real goals to pursue. And those goals, once we've achieved them, even little goals, they give us this high, this feeling of positivity, right? And they motivate us in this world. When we introduce our children to devices too young, and we give them those devices for prolonged periods of time, right, I think what we do is we fatigue their brains. Their brains end up, you know, getting these dopamine hits. And then when we ask them, for example, to do something in the real world, they're not motivated. Or, you know, they don't see the beauty in the world anymore. They don't see the challenge. They don't see the beauty in challenge anymore. And so I think one of the things I really encourage parents to do is, if you can delay introducing them to their own device as long as possible, you know, especially their own device, they're not going to lose out from doing that. You know, they're not going to lose out. I mean, in fact, schools, you know, schools nowadays, they're bringing parents in to say that our girls are suffering from depression. They're becoming obsessed with their looks, feeling very depressed because they're looking at Instagram. You know, they're seeing other women and people looking their best and airbrushed images and just false images, right? And they're ending up feeling very low and having very low self-esteem. Schools are also complaining that young people who are given their own devices end up sleeping less and have very disturbed sleep, and they're coming to school not ready to learn, right? So I'm mentioning school there, but I think the same thing applies to hifz as well, you know, memorizing Quran. So the more you can delay introducing them to these devices, then that means probably us not being as addicted as well, right, as parents, I think the better. I hope that answers. I think that's one of the things in our times, you know.
No, jazakallah khairan. It's really interesting you said that, because our neighbor, who's actually he's non-Muslim, he's ethnic Chinese from Taiwan. He's got a daughter same age as mine, about 7. Actually, mm-hmm. I think she's 8. And she's actually not allowed TV, let alone any other screen, yeah. A tablet or a phone. And he just gets her to do other things, arts, crafts, challenges. And it's quite interesting that in that culture, they place a real emphasis. And I think with some of the Southeast Asian cultures, like Japanese cultures, we've seen at the recent World Cup, the behavior of the Japanese fans off the field. And of course, the results of the team on the field, quite amazing as well. But the way their behavior is quite amazing.
Yeah. And they're very cultured people, right?
Yeah. Yeah, they are, and they're also people who are striving to be the best version of themselves. I mean, there is talk that they're a bit intense as well, but in terms of their character and their behavior and mannerisms, they place a real premium price on that. So I think you're right, and I think it is a challenge, a modern-day challenge for Muslim parents. I mean, maybe we need to do a course on this as well in terms of social media addiction, screen addiction. I think Sheikh Abdurrahim Green talked about this as part of the free course, how he's surprised and shocked at how Muslims are so, as he put it, un-outdoorsy, if that's even a word. So I think it's about parents, I guess, making the effort to try and invest more time with their kids, to be away from the screen, do more activities. I guess it's difficult, but it's well worth the effort, isn't it, I guess?
Absolutely, and I think the same thing here, we actually didn't have a television for a long time, while our kids were younger. And I can see the difference between the kids who didn't have a television, not so introduced to the devices, and the children that we had later who maybe were introduced earlier because they had siblings, right, like older siblings. I can really see the difference, and I started noticing, for example, in one of my children, that again, I'll hold my hands up, sometimes as parents we become lazy, it's like lazy parenting, and I think we have to start recognizing when we're being lazy. And what I mean by lazy is, when you're basically outsourcing parenting to the devices, you're using the devices as a convenient babysitter, and when you start doing that, one thing I noticed was that my child was becoming very negative, having different types of moods that were very negative, not being able to see anything positive, and when I changed our routine with that particular child, and we just started going out every morning, go for a walk, be in greenery, be in nature, look around in your area, talk to your child, all of those things that should really come naturally, but as I said, sometimes we can fall into lazy habits, just conveniently letting them be on their devices. I found a big change in the child's mood and things like that. So I think it's for all of us to regularly, and I really believe in family meetings, having regular family meetings, well, as a couple, having a regular meeting as well, my phrase is family should be your finest project. You know, and when we're running a project, what do we do, right? We have regular meetings. We have to have those, we have to have debriefs, right, after every sort of project, every mini project. Same, I think, as a couple, you've got to have debriefs. You've got to think to yourself, okay, how did this year go? What was working? What didn't work? Is there anything we're neglecting, you know? And then just adjust, just keep adjusting.
No, that's I think that's really interesting that you described family as a project. I think it's an interesting way to look at it because often everything else takes priority in terms of being organized, on point, and family is something that we just expect to fall into place. And of course, it's wonderful if that was the case, but it's not, is it? It's something you have to invest time, and you get the benefits of that. And not only in terms of, you know, having children who are, inshallah, upright, who are practicing, but you benefit in terms of your later life as well. You have your family around you. And of course, in the wider society, there is a problem of loneliness, of elderly people. So, because that nurturing investment is not taking place. So it's really interesting. And I liked what you said about having family meetings. It actually brought a smile to my face because I remembered in our era, if you remember, we were together and there's a running joke, changing the world through meetings. We had so many meetings, mashallah, tabarakallah. But I think that's really interesting. And I think this is what we want in terms of my Muslim family. It's these very useful insights and these tips and suggestions that people have tried and it's worked for them. And maybe people can today go away and start applying some of these tips and suggestions. We did that with our children as well. I mean, we started to limit how much screen they had, and we noticed a significant difference. And it's almost like a switch sometimes. That's a shocking thing. It's like the behavior's very, I mean, my kids are watching this, I think, so maybe I have to watch what I'm saying. But you know, it clearly something, you know, changes. And of course, we know these tech companies, a lot of them have spoken about the founders, how they don't give their children access to these devices at all, not even unrestricted, but at all. So I think that's something quite interesting. We have a comment from Sister Safiya Mubin. She said, "I think I signed up for the free course. Were we supposed to get some emails via email?" Yes, you were. As soon as you sign up, you'll get access to the free course. That should be on email. If it's not in your inbox, it might be on your spam. And of course, you can access all of our courses on our paid platform. Inshallah, over the course of the next year, you'll have access to over 50 courses and exclusive video series on mymuslimfamily.com. You can access this today, 35% discount, and there's a free 7-day trial as well. We have another comment before I go to Sheikha Fatima. "What a great way of seeing things. Your family should be your greatest project." So, mashallah, this is from someone called Ever So Special. So there's no name there, mashallah. I know you probably have to get going. How long have you got? Do you need to get going? Because we're gonna.
I've got time.
Okay.
How
Jazakallah.
long
So,
do you need?
yeah, no, I appreciate this. So, in terms of at a general level, in terms of not just being a, you know, aspiring to be a hafiz, children, what other challenges have you come across that parents just have with their children, raising them in the West?
So I think one of the big questions, isn't it, that every parent faces is what type of schooling to put their children into, right? And some people feel very strongly about one way or the other, right? But I think so there's obviously homeschooling, there's the state school system, especially here in the in Britain, for example. Then there's the private school system, the non-Muslim or the general private school system, and then there are Muslim schools that tend to be private, so they're paid fee-paying schools, or there are actually a few now that are, you know, voluntary aided. So I think that becomes a very big decision that parents make, right? But one of the things that I like to say is, I know that not every type of schooling is going to suit every person, right? I think it's a very personal decision and a choice that a couple needs to sit down and make together, right? But I do think that it's really important that the Islamic tarbiyah of the child is factored in, you know, regardless of which option you choose. You know, you can't outsource your child's Islamic tarbiyah fully. You know, you can't fully outsource it. It's got to be something that comes from everyday living, from the home, you know. So I think one of the challenges, of course, is that children might be learning one thing at home and then going to school, and then they're be absorbing a complete counter narrative, right? Completely different narrative. And I think sometimes, again, I feel like it is related to devices again. that because of our lazy parenting, okay, what's happened is we don't talk to our kids anymore. We're not having those dinner times where everyone is sitting around the table. You know, people are on their devices at the table. And we've made it a rule in our house. You don't come to the dinner table with a device. No way. No headphones, no device, nothing like that. And believe it or not, I got that from David Beckham, right? Because I was listening to I think it was his son. His son was talking about how his dad is really strict about dinner times, you know? And one of the things that's made their family feel very together is that at dinner times, they are not allowed devices and, you know, they have to put that all of that away and they have to give each other attention, you know? And I think there are like these magical conversations that take place in those types of dinner times, right? You know, what's happened in your day? What happened? And then your child can kind of share their thoughts. And then by bouncing those thoughts off of you as a parent, and then you commenting on them, right? I think they learn so much. When we were younger, we used to think it was like really slack to be sitting and watching television together, right? But now it's probably better that everyone sits and watches one program together, right? Than it is that everyone is like in different worlds, you know? So sometimes we'll be watching a program together, and that will give an opportunity as well as a parent to be like a commentator, right? Because your child is watching stuff and they're not being given a counter narrative. And so if you're there as a parent, you can shout at the television, you know, you can sort of give your views on things, right? And ask them what they think. And if it's something outrageous or something un-Islamic, you can point that out. You can also train your children. So things like, for example, lowering the gaze, you know? I think we neglect telling our children, teaching them that, okay, we're not saying don't watch anything, but especially, for example, boys as they get older, girls as they get older, when you see any kind of state of undress or anything like that, of course you should look away, right? When there's a woman on the television, you shouldn't stare at it. You know, look down, lower your gaze. Because one of the problems also that a lot of young people are facing is addiction to pornography. You know, these are things that are taking place. It's horrible to talk about, but, you know, we can't hide away. We can't pretend that, like, children who end up having crises, and sometimes, you know, their parents phone me, you know, with their child in crisis, it doesn't happen overnight. I think it's really important for us to realize that. It doesn't happen overnight. A child doesn't suddenly turn up at their parents' house and say, I don't want to be a Muslim anymore, right? A child doesn't suddenly turn up and say, I'm moving in with my girlfriend, or, you know, I think I'm a man. Believe me, these are the types of things. Of course, they're on the extreme end, but those are the types of things that parents phone me about sometimes. And, you know, sometimes you get your speechless because you think, well, the parent presents it to you as though this just happened out of the blue.
Yeah.
But actually, if you dig deeper, the crisis that happens, you know, that causes the parent to then pick up the phone to the sheikh or the sheikha, the crisis is just the tip of the iceberg. That's like just when it's like the tipping point, you know, the point at which things just went completely, almost like now the parent has no control. But if you dig deeper, you realize, oh, certain basic aspects of the deen, you know, the deen teaches us in terms of protecting our children or giving them tarbiyah, were being neglected from a young age. And one of the most important ones of those is the salah. In fact, in most families who have ever called me with a child in extreme crisis, and when I say extreme crisis, I mean where they're afraid that they're going to fall into a major sin, or they have fallen into a major sin, or they're leaving deen, right? One of the things that always features is neglect of the salah. And so one thing that I've been saying to parents, and I think we've got to internalize this, why are you allowing your child to miss the salah? You know, especially when they get to, say, age 10, Now you should be, even before that, you should just be habituating them, but not insisting, not necessarily insisting that they pray. But when they get to the age of 10, would you accept that your child said to you, I'm not going to brush my teeth anymore? Would you accept that your child says to you, I'm not going to wear my seatbelt anymore? You would never accept that. In fact, you'd say, well, get out of my car. You know, I'm not moving this car until you put your seatbelt on. You're not going to suddenly wake up and say, I'm not going to school anymore, right? You will drag your child out of bed if you have to, okay? With love, you know, tough love, right? But you will drag your child out of bed, especially when they get to a certain age. And they're saying that they're not going to do things that you know are going to harm them. So why is it with Salah that parents then become really soft and they're like, oh, you know, I feel sorry for him. I don't want to wake him up for Fajr. You know, it means that we're not realizing that our children are going to be in danger the way we realize that a child is in danger when they don't wear their seatbelt, or the way we realize that a child's their teeth are going to rot, you know, if they don't brush their teeth, right?
Yeah.
Well, what about their spiritual heart? Their spiritual heart will rot, you know, if they don't keep up with the salah. And so My thing is, look, when it comes to the salah, of course, you should have been establishing that relationship with Allah from a young age, right? Pointing out, and this is why nature is so important. If your children don't see nature, if they haven't seen, if they've never said, wow, you know, looking at nature, they will never feel wow about Allah. So let them see that, let them be in awe. This is nature, isn't it? It's the Quran tells us, isn't it, that look around you, look at the stars, look at the sun, look at all of these things. So, of course, we want to establish their love of the salah from a young age. However, if your child is going through a phase, especially when they reach puberty, okay? Because obviously it's different, isn't it? Once they reach puberty, it's different. Or even near puberty, after the age of 10. If they're going through a phase where they're like slacking off on salah, that's got to become your priority to help them reestablish that. You know, with love at first, and then with tough love. And what I mean by tough love is, if you're seeing that a child is just refusing, right? Inshallah, your child shouldn't refuse. If you've instilled that love in them, if you tell them the story of how the salah was revealed, for example, yeah? And how, look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has only asked us to do these five prayers. And they're for us, it's our connection with him. Still, a child, especially at that age, teenage, can become a bit lazy and, you know, find it hard. I think you've just got to make it a rule of the house. That's what I mean by tough love. You know, it's a rule of our house. When we're praying, you come and join. And we pray in jama'ah as much as possible as well. And by doing that, by insisting on that, just like you would insist that they go to school, if they're under your roof, yeah? Just like you would insist that they brush their teeth if they're under your roof, and just like you would insist that they put their seatbelt on, they might go through a phase of friction, but believe me, and because I've lived through this myself, they'll come out the other side, inshallah, loving the salah, because it becomes a habit. So it's almost like you have to go through that slight period of friction in order for them to then find it easy and actually love the salah. But what you don't want to do is suddenly start thinking, oh, it's all right, just let them go. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us in the Quran that the salah is what prevents them from fahsha and munkar, right? So those parents who then later on come and talk about how their child committed this major sin, sometimes when I trace it back, it's like, oh, it starts off with slackening off with the salah, you know, and not establishing it in the house. So I think that's a very important thing, because it's the connection. Once you lose the connection, unfortunately, society comes in and desires come in, shaitan comes in, you know, and it's so hard.
Yeah, no, jazakallah khair. I think really, you know, that's some very poignant things you touched upon there in terms of, you said connection, and I guess it's that building a foundation at a very young, early age. And yeah. I guess even people who study these areas of child psychology, they talk about habits and people modeling. And I think, you know, you find sometimes, subhanAllah, like amongst like our mothers, kind of their generation. And, you know, they like get up and they pray tahajjud, they read the Quran every morning. And it's like a habit. And they maybe struggled when they were children and told to do this, but it's a foundation of their life. And and they're very resilient people, you know. I mean, someone once said that in the previous generation was maybe simple but strong. We're complex but fragile, subhanAllah. And I guess it is about strengthening people from a very early kind of age. They can stand on their own two feet. And I think society, they talk about this, historians or sociologists, that, you know, childhood is a very recent concept, you know, in the sense that also the teenage years, certainly, people just became adults and took on responsibilities. But we've created this very interesting situation where even when people go to university, it's like the best day of your life and you're going to have so much fun. And it's like, well, people used to lead, you know, armies and lead nations, actually. Forget about that. So very, very interesting. Just got a few comments. I'm just going to read through. We had a comment from the sister who talked about she liked when you called it a project. Her name was Sister Seema. She gave some other comments. We have a comment from Sister Fatima Salah. It cannot come in one day. Parents need to be more inclined and responsible towards. Firstly, they should practice it in their own life. And in place of lecturing and being strict to the child, they must communicate with the child and give space and try to understand child psychology. So, yeah, very much. I think people are chiming what you're saying in terms of building that relationship with them, mashallah. But JazakAllah for your time, Sheikha Fatima. I really appreciate it. I think it's been very beneficial. A lot of comments. I'm going to start reading some of the comments. I'm going to, inshallah, I'm really looking forward to your course, inshallah. We have gone live now, alhamdulillah. I think we've got about nearly 20 people that have signed up already, alhamdulillah. So inshallah, we hope that this platform can benefit everyone. Do you have any final passing comments you want to make about My Muslim Family and what we're trying to do and the platform before we let you go?
Yeah, I think, look, the family is under attack, you know, especially in the West. You know, this is, I think this year was the first year when more children were born out of wedlock than within, right, in the UK.
SubhanAllah.
A million children in the UK, according to Nat Sen, are growing up without a father, without a male figure, not even father, any male figure in their life. Just think about the impact of that, you know? And, you know, there are so many statistics about the breakdown of the family and the harms that, of course, end up then, the trauma, basically, that children then end up carrying into the next generation. We as Muslims, we're living in this society, and so we're inevitably going to be affected by it. You know, we're going to be affected by the same things that wider society is affected by. But we've been given these tools, we've been given this guidance, alhamdulillah, right? The Quran, the Sunnah. And also, I would say, the experience of our elders. I think that's very important as well. You know, we've got that. And there's so many people who don't even have that, you know, the experience and the wisdom of their elders. And so I think it's really important that we all see all of these children and all of these families as our families. You know, it takes a village to raise a child.
Yeah.
It doesn't. It's not just about me taking care of my own child. It's about me bringing other mentors, other people on board. It's all of us caring about each other's children's needs. So I think, in that spirit, I think My Muslim Family is here. It just feels good to have so many of those wise voices, you know, people who've done it already. So if you're a young parent and you're just starting out, instead of learning through trial and error, you know, go to people who've already done it, and it will be like a shortcut for you, right? You can avoid some of the pitfalls. And I think that's what the beauty of My Muslim Family is like the village to help you raise your child. You should use that, by the way.
Yeah, the world is a global village, they say as well. So yeah, no, that's very good. That's very good, mashallah. I've just got a comment here. Sheikh, may Allah Azza wa Jal increase you in your ilm, knowledge, and guidance. And may Allah Azza wa Jal grant us the opportunity to learn and be inspired through you. Ameen. Jazakallah khair, Sheikha Fatima, for your time, for your knowledge, for your insights. Inshallah.
Could I just share one dua with you?
Yeah, absolutely.
This is something that I learned about recently. You know this beautiful dua in the Quran? Rabbana hab lana min azwajina wa dhurriyyatina qurrata a'yun waj'alna lil muttaqina imama. That our Lord, Rabbana, bestow upon us from our wives or our spouses and our children the coolness of our eyes. Make our wives and our children the coolness of our eyes, and let us be leaders of the righteous. So I was reading the tafsir of it, and it's, you know, it was asking the question, that what does it mean, the coolness of our eyes? What does it mean? And the Mufassir was saying that the coolness of your eyes, your family being the coolness of your eyes, means that you raise them in such a way that then when they're older, you see them involved in the worship of Allah, and it brings you joy. Mm-hmm. You know, the joy it brings you to see your child and your family immersed in the worship of Allah. And I thought that was really, really beautiful, you know, subhanAllah. And having brought up four children, and two of them now quite independent, you know, going out there, whenever I hear, for example, my son is doing da'wah to his workmates, you know, my other son is, you know, involved in the ISOC or whatever it is, and when I see them praying together, when I see them caring about all of the aspects of Islam, indeed it does bring you joy, you know, and I feel like I understand that dua now, you know, and I hope that all of us can feel that sweetness, you know, that coolness of our eyes, inshallah.